know, we spend a lot of times trying to not get caught up in the world. And part of getting caught up in the world is even getting caught up in the whole issue of numbers. And Lord, we really honestly are thankful for those of you brought out today. And so we just ask that the things that are shared from your word today would be helpful and encouraging to us into the needs that are present here today. And we know that there are people here present with needs that are directly related to some of the issues that are addressed right here. And so we would ask that you would help us to learn those things. And we thank you for it, and amen. We're still working on the issue of the Holy Spirit and the signs and wonders movement, and what we're going to be looking at today is the book of Job, very briefly. I say it's brief, but I never know exactly how long it's going to be when we try to go through this. But I thought about this a few years ago. This actually occurred to me back, I think, when Shirley's cancer recurred. We were in Portland visiting my aunt and uncle. And Shirley called us down there at Lois and Williams, and they were just leaving the doctor's office and had just got the news that her cancer had come back. And this had been, what, 5 years now? Back 6 years, something like that. And we prayed for her and we were thinking about her, but one of the things that really occurred to me, and it's one of the things that I think was reflected in Shirley's life as she dealt with this, was that you got to know God before you get into stuff like this. This is my charge and challenge to each one of you. You got to get to know God beforehand. And I'm not talking about getting saved. I'm talking about as a Christian. You need to have an idea what God is up to. Because what happens oftentimes is we find ourselves in situations that aren't very good. We find ourselves in situations, as Troy was telling us, we're not a part of this world. And being part of this world and the things that are on down here, you get caught in a lot of crummy stuff that go on in this fallen world, whether it's health-related, job-related, family-related, government-related. I don't know. There's all kinds of situations that are just horrible. From, you know, we recognize that. We're not going to look at it and say, oh, getting cancer, that's fun. No, we look at it and say, that's horrible. You know, I mean, we're not saying a Christian can't rejoice. They're going to rejoice in everything at all times. But there's a difference between rejoicing and saying, you know what, you hurt. It's kind of like Heather Orth was, not from her directly, but through Ben and Lindsay, that, you know, even though everything's going well with the treatment and stuff for the leukemia, she says she doesn't remember what it's like to feel normal. She's just hurt so long from the chemotherapy and all the stuff that goes on. I'm sure Dan's brother's like that. He probably is at the point he doesn't remember what it's like to just feel normal again. In fact, you know what? There's some of you, I pick on you, there's some of you that have gotten up there. You're maybe a little bit older than me. You maybe feel like, I don't remember what it's like to feel normal because my life now consists of dealing with aches and pains. It's my back or my hip or my knee or my toes or my, you know what I'm saying? I mean, it's just part of living in this world. It's just as we get older, things don't work as well as they did maybe when we were younger. And we need to know who God is. And the book of Job really gives us some very important perspective on understanding who God is. Because it's hard when you get bad news to all of a sudden try to say, oh, I need a reassuring verse. And you know, you can go to Christian bookstores and they sell those books. So you can buy a book and you turn it up and it goes, when you're sick, here's scriptures to read when you're sick. Here's scriptures when you lose a loved one. Here's verses to read. You've seen those. They're kind of like a topical index and they have verses to read with that. I'm not saying those are bad, but I'm saying I don't think that that's what you need at that time. I think ahead of time you need to have good theology ahead of time. Because it's when the chips are down. It's when you go to the doctor and he gives you the report and says, this is what you're going to, you know, you're going to live. That's the bad news. Bad news is you're going to live. But the thing that goes with that is it's not going to be fun. You ever heard anybody say that? Bad news is the doctor says you're going to live. Because that means you're going to go on living and you're going to end up having the aches and pains and problems of this world. And you need a good theology. And when we say a good theology, I'm saying a good understanding or a good doctrine of God. You need to know who God is. Job chapter 1 is going to introduce us to Job God's going to introduce us to Job. God's going to introduce Satan to Job. And as this goes on in here, in the book of Job, one of the things that you're, and I was thinking about this morning, I was thinking of Dan's brother, I was thinking of Peg and her mom and the sisters, I was thinking a number of you in these different situations, that you need to have this confidence ahead of time. Because what ends up happening when you get into this book is you have a man that, we're going to see his character in a minute, but he has friends that sit down. And the book of Job, if there's one, there's actually two key things I think that go on in the book of Job. Number one, we probably should say, it's going to give us really what God does. But it takes us a long time in the book of Job to get there, to see God's sovereignty in this. Most of the book of Job is introducing us to all the bad ideas people say about problems. And you know, there's a lot of even good, well-meaning Christians out there that have a lot of answers for why bad things happen. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 5,000 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, probably a birthday. And they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about when the days of feasting had completed their cycle that Job would send and consecrate or make holy them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings. This tells us something. This is pre-law. Because the father is acting as the priest of the family, which is what you have under the time of Abraham in that era. So this is probably close to the time of Abraham, maybe even before Abraham's day. But he would actually offer burnt offerings to the number of all of them, for Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. And there was a day when, notice what it said in verse 1. He was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now we come to verse 6, and it says, "And there was a day when the sons of God are spirit beings," write angels out beside that, are spirit beings in your Bible. "Sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' And then Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming around out in the earth and walking around in it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered or have you set your heart on my servant Job? There is no one like him.'" Now, this is God's words now. This isn't anybody else's. This is God's estimation of Job. "There's no one like him on the earth, blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning from evil." That's God's evaluation. You need to have verses 1 and 8 firmly in mind, because the things that are going to be said throughout this book by Job's friends are going to be false, because they don't know ultimately Job's character. They make assumptions that they have no evidence for. And these two verses make it clear. From the writer's point of view, we don't know who wrote Job, and from the point of view of God, God evaluated Job as being upright. Then notice right away, as soon as he gets done saying that, verse 9, "And Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing?'" Now you can just see, Satan's this monster of a spirit being. He's a cherub, and I'm saying monster using it metaphorically, and the fact that he turns on God, God says, "Well, have you set your heart on my servant Job? He's an upright man. He's blameless. He turns from evil," and right away Satan turns around and goes to God. He's not fearing you for no reason at all. Because what? Verse 10, "Have you not made a hedge around him and his house and everything that he has? So you have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and have increased the land." In other words, he's only like that because you keep him safe and secure. You see what Satan's doing? Now, I'm not going to take you over there right now, but Revelation chapter 12, and I've got it noted on here, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Why does Satan take time to accuse people? What are we to Satan that he would bother with us? We are an avenue to get to God, because God's character is perfect and blameless. What finger can you point at God? Can't. But see, we're his creatures. And Job, well, not just his creatures in reality, but we as believers today are his children. Job back then was one that had a connection with God feared God. That meant he was an Old Testament saint. He was a believer because he was one fearing God. And therefore, Satan could come and say, he's not fearing you out of the goodness of his heart. He's fearing you because you've made everything good for him, because you've given him the best there is. Anybody's going to like you. You go back into the 90s. We had a president for 8 years. Everybody seemed to love that guy. Well, I shouldn't say everybody, but a lot of people seemed to really like that guy. And you know one of the number one reasons that people like that guy? Because people made a lot of money when he was in the White House. Because he got credit for where the economy went when he was in the White House. And the economy went up and people got rich. You had people that became millionaires. Of course, you had people that went broke when it all the bubble burst. But nonetheless, that's what people liked. They liked him. Now we have a president and the economy's going bad and the housing prices are down and housing sales are down and all these problems are going on and people are all blaming. It's all the fault of the president right now, right? They don't like him because it's hurting their pocketbook. They liked Clinton because it made their pocketbook fat. That's really what Satan's saying right here. The only reason Job likes you, God, is because you make his pocketbook fat. You give him good health. That's why he likes you. But, verse 11, you put forth your hand now, touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, okay, behold, everything that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And God allowed Satan to go and to kill Satan's, or to kill Job's children, to take all of Job's livestock and his possessions and leave Job with nothing. But in all of that, we are told, verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed is the name of the Lord. And all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. See, Job had a theology that affected in his understanding of who God was. And as long as he stuck to that theology, Job doesn't have a problem, even when everything's down. How would you respond? How would you respond if this very day you go home from church and you get in a car wreck on the way home and your car gets totaled? And then you stumble back into your house, you get in, your house has been burglarized and everything's been taken. And then all of a sudden you get a phone call from the State Patrol and they said, I hate to tell you this, but all your kids arrived in a car today and they all were killed in a car accident. How would you, I'm telling you, in modern 21st century, that's putting yourself in Job's shoes. How would you respond? Would you be like Job and say, the Lord's given, the Lord takes away, blessed is the name of the Lord, and would you not sin, and would you not blame God? Or would you stand there and say, God, why are you doing this? Who are you to take this from me? But Job didn't do that. The next thing that happens is Satan comes back in chapter 2. To make a long story short, God says, you actually pushed me, incited me against him. And again, he says, you know, skin for skin. Everything that a man has, he will give for his life. You reach forth, you touch his flesh, and he'll curse you. But God says, okay, you can't kill him. That's not going to do any good, because how can he respond to being dead? That you can affect his health. And so he actually caused him to be covered with boils from head to foot. I've had a boil one time in my life. I had a boil when I was in college. I can testify, if you've never had one, they hurt. They hurt. He had them from head to foot. I can't even begin to imagine what that was like. And he had boils from head to foot. But even in all of that, Satan did not curse God. Verse 9, and his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. And he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we not indeed accept good from God and accept adversity? And not accept adversity, excuse me. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In other words, he says, hey, God gave us good things. We can take the bad too. We ought to be able to take both. See, you and I are raised with the idea, we can take the good. If God keeps giving me good things, that's fine. I like that in my Christian life. In fact, there are some people that gauge their whole Christian life on whether or not they're slowly on the upscale track. But the minute that scale breaks and they psh, like this, all of a sudden, now all of a sudden their Christian life is in the dumps. because their Christian life was based on the externals out here, the trappings of this world. They're based on whether or not they've got a nice car, whether or not their house is comfortable. They're based on whether or not they get good clothes, whether they get to eat well, and whether they're all healthy. And they can't accept adversity. What happens in the remainder of this book is that Job has three friends. With friends like these. And his three friends come, and each one of Job's friends is going to present his view of why Job has these problems. What is happening? Now, it starts actually a little bit with Job in chapter 3, where Job says, if you look in verse 1, afterward then, Job opened his mouth, cursed the day of his birth, and Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said a boy is conceived, may that day be darkness. In other words, Job's feeling sorry for himself. Job's going through things and he's going, you know what? The day I was born, that was horrible. It would have been better for me to have never been born. And he uses all kinds of language in here. If you read through this, Job is saying it would have been better if I would have been miscarried. It would have been better if I never would have been conceived. It would have been better if I would have died the minute I was born. In other words, of course, you know, when you say things like that, Job, of course, isn't really thinking about how that might have affected his mom and dad. But Job's thinking about himself going, you know, I'm now here where I am with adult children and this man and have all this stuff and everything's so crummy now because of what's happened now. It would have been better if I never would have been born. That would have been better. He's feeling really sorry for himself. He's really beat up and discouraged in the things that are in there. And as a result of all this, when he gets done, we come to chapter 4. We come to chapter 4, and his friend Eliphaz, the first of these three guys, Eliphaz comes along, and he says, verse 1, and Eliphaz the Temanite answered, verse 2, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? For who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many. You have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. And now it has come to you, and you are impatient. In other words, now you're on the other side of the fence. You've made all kinds of hospital calls, Job. You've seen all kinds of people that have lost jobs and have been through the ringer, but now the tables are turned, and you can't handle it. That's what Eliphaz is starting this out. It touches you, and you're dismayed. Is not your fear, and some of your Bibles have had to add the word God, but your fear, is not that your confidence in the integrity of your ways, your hope? Remember now. Now, this is the key. This is what Eliphaz is going to get at. Remember now. Who perished being innocent or guiltless? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I've seen, those who plow unprofitable vanity, they are those those who plow unprofitable vanity, those who sow misery or trouble, they harvest it. In other words, Job, you're just getting what you planted. You're just getting what you plowed. Now, this is exactly what happens with people. That people have Eliphaz's point of view, and Eliphaz's point of view is the innocent do not suffer. Therefore, Job, you are not innocent. You see the point? The innocent don't suffer. Therefore, he's implying, Job, you're not innocent. You might say you're innocent, but you can't be, because the innocent don't. I've seen it. That's what Eliphaz says. I have seen it. Where do you ever find that the upright are destroyed? Well, this is exactly what a lot of people think. Now, back when we were in college, my wife had a friend and a roommate that spent a summer working for a family, helping them take care of a boy that had autism. And that little boy in the kitchen once, when his mom was cooking, I don't know how familiar you are with autistic kids, but this child was very nonverbal and just kind of moved around and did stuff like this, and a lot of times was kind of aloof of everybody else in the family. But while his mom was cooking, he managed to get over by the stove while his mom had her back turned getting something else, and he hit the handle of the skillet and splashed hot grease all over himself and burned himself real bad. there were people in their church. These were supposed to be Christians. I never met the family, but they were supposed to be believers in a church up in the St. Paul, Minneapolis area. And there were people in their church that told them, you must have done something wrong for God to have punished your son like this. Boy, what a wonderful thing to hear at a moment in time when you're dealing with a son. I mean, not only has he been burned bad, but because he's autistic, he can't even communicate how this hurts. They can just tell he's in pain because it's changed his whole personality. But it's not like he cries and screams out because of the way he was. He was so very nonverbal. And you've got people now with this young child that are telling you, you must have messed up. You must have done something bad. Isn't that a great way to comfort your friends when they're down? Now, I do want to address something here. Does God ever punish the unrighteous? Sure he does. The book of 1 Corinthians tells us that if you as a Christian you come to the Lordian table and you participate at the Lordian table and you take of the drink and you eat the bread and you do that in a manner where you are not looking at yourself as a member of the body of Christ, but you're holding hostility out against other members of the body of Christ. You're eating in an unworthy manner. And it says, Paul says, it's because people had done that. He said that there were a large number in the Corinthian church that were weak, a large number that were sick, and a lot, he says, who died, he says, or asleep. So yeah, God does punish unrighteousness. But you know what the thing I'm convinced of? I've had this happen ever since I came out of seminary. I remember I was teaching a men's Bible study in Iowa City. I had a guy there that was kind of going through a hard thing in his life, and he came to me and he says, going through this, did you think God's punishing me? I said, well, what would he be punishing for? Well, I don't know. That's why I was wondering. He says, but it's a bad thing. And he says, so I thought maybe God was chastening me, because we had talked a little bit about chastening in our study on the Christian life. And I said, I'm not going to mention him, the guy's name, but I said, you know, I'm convinced that when God punishes you, if he chastens you, you know you're being chastened. It's not just that you're going through a bad thing. You know that you're out of line. It's like the little kid that does something bad that they know they're going to get a spanking for it. They know the minute that they do the thing, oh, I'm in trouble because I just did that thing I wasn't supposed to do. And if a kid's getting a spanking and the kid has no idea why they're getting a spanking, it doesn't even do the kid any good, because the kid's like getting spanked and they have no connection. What am I getting spanked for? They have no idea what the bad thing is. So how is that correcting? All the kid figures from that is, oh, my dad wanted to beat on me for a while, you know. See, in other words, a Christian, if they're being disciplined by God, they know they're being disciplined because they know what it's for. They know where they're out of line. But I've had several Christians over the years, in the time we've been in this church, because there's been some people that have gone through some things that they've asked me at one time or another, do you think God's trying to tell me something? And I said, that's between you and God, because I said, I don't know. I don't see anything that I could put my finger on, but I said, maybe there is, and it's between you and God. I said, if you think that you've done something that's out of line and that this you think that this is because of that problem, then that's probably the case. But if you're suffering and you can't put your finger on it, you know, it might just be part of the course of what goes on as part of life, and that God has other things he's doing. But it's also wrong for us to assume that every time we see people suffer, and now this goes back to the issue of the signs and wonders movement. Oftentimes in the signs and wonders movement, people are under the impression in that movement that God doesn't want anybody ever to suffer. Therefore, if you are suffering, it must mean you're out of the will of God. It must mean you don't have enough faith. If you had enough faith, you wouldn't suffer. God would heal you. You'd be okay. Well, what's the case with Job? Job was not suffering because he lacked faith. Job wasn't suffering because he was out of the will of God. Job suffered because God was, in reality, teaching. I don't think he's teaching Satan something. You remember when it said over there, it said that the sons of God came before God? I think God, in reality, is teaching the other spirit beings there. You think that Satan's the only one that heard that it involved in that interchange? I'm sure there were other spirit beings there that listened to what went on. And God's also teaching them something. But then also, through recording it in Scripture, he teaches you and I something about suffering. That suffering isn't always, ultimately, just about you being punished or you just having a bad luck. Sometimes there is a bigger purpose behind it. You ever stop to think about that? Let's turn to the next of Job's so-called friends, Job 8, Bildad. Second shortest man in the Bible, right? Bildad the Shuhite? Okay. Yeah, there is a guy smaller, but he's the second shortest. Anyway, verse 1 of Job 8. I'm sorry. I'm not a humorist. I should just stick to scriptures. Job 8, verse 1. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth will be like a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice?" See what he says. If you're saying if you're trying to stand up for your integrity, Job, which if you're not familiar with the book of Job, after each friend gets done, Job responds. And then the next friend speaks, and Job responds. And these three friends, they each take their turn, and Job responds twice with each one of these guys. Okay? Got to read through the book of Job. It's a good lesson in these things. But he says, so he's listening to Job's response to Eliphaz, and he says, does God pervert justice? Because that's what is implied. And what you're going to find is that Job gets a little bit more upset and a little bit more incessant. In other words, and I'm going to say this right here. I think Satan's attack, actually, when we know other scriptures, is bigger than just what happens in chapters 1 and chapter 2. You know where the other part of Satan's attack came from? Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I think he used Job's three friends and their advice and help, actually used that to kick Job's feet out from under him. Okay? So, says in verse 3, "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against you, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression." In other words, what's he implying? Your sons got what they deserve, Job. "And if you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly." Now, the end of what Bildad is getting at, Bildad is saying here, God would restore the upright. But therefore, since you can't talk to God and he's not restoring you, Job, you're not upright. In other words, and isn't that the other thing that happens? I mean, what is your inclination when things are bad as a Christian? You want to talk to God. You want to pray about it. But sometimes people, such as Bildad, make you feel like you can't talk to God. God's not going to listen to you. And of course, sometimes when we pray, what do we want God to do? I want to pray, and I want you to answer it right now. I'm sick, and right now I want it fixed. I want to be well right now. Wait a second, God, you didn't do it right now. See, didn't you realize? I can't be sick. I've got plans. I've got stuff to do, God. Did you not check with me first? Do you remember what Shirley used to share with us? It's actually somebody had shared it with her, but it was one of the things that Shirley used to share. If you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Because that's exactly what we as Christians do. We plan our life out. This is what I'm going to do. We're like the guy in James 4, that we go off and plan our life. I'm going to go to this town. I'm going to set up shop. I'm going to work as a business, and I'm going to get gain. I'll become wealthy. I'll do this in a year. And James says, you ought to say, if this is what God wants, we'll do this. But a lot of Christians go off and they plan off their course of life without ever taking taking into consideration God's will. And so as there's communication going on, Bildad's idea is, well, God would hear you if you were upright. He would rouse himself. That is, he would wake up and listen to you. But since he's not, apparently you're not upright, Job. Job chapter 11, we come to the third of Job's three friends. We come to Zophar. Zophar in verse 1, "Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, shall a multitude of words go unanswered and a talkative man be acquitted?" I want you to go down in this context. I want you to go to verses 14 and 15. If you read this whole section, you're going to find something interesting that he implies in here. But if you look at verse 14, "If iniquity is in your hand, then put it away from you, Job, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents." Verse 15, "And then indeed you could lift up your face without a defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. But you forget trouble. As waters that have passed by, you would remember it, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. In other words, Job, if you've got problems and sins that you need to take care of, you need to get rid of them. Now, the long story, when you put everything together that Zophar says, and you don't always see it because of the way everything's translated in your English, but Zophar implies that there's problems in your tents. And that is an expression, that's part of it, it's not the only thing, but there's implied in what Zophar is saying here from the Hebrew, is that you got a woman on the side, maybe, Job. I know you look like an upright man, but I think maybe you got a woman on the side. You got problems going on in your tents over there. And if you'd take care of that, then you would be pure. You would be pure of face, and with a pure face, you could lift up your face and not fear and talk to God. You get the gist? Zophar is implying that Job's a, essentially he's implying that Job's a womanizer. But Zophar, don't let wickedness dwell in your tents. Therefore, Job, wickedness does dwell in your tents, and you cannot lift up your face to speak with God. That's what he's getting at. You can't do it because it's a problem. See? Now, these, in essence, now these guys are going to repeat some of this from different angles as they go through this again, because each one of these guys are going to speak one more time. We're not going to go through all those because they're going to look at it kind of in a repetition. But the short end of all of this is that Eliphaz is, they're all getting the same thing, what Eliphaz says. Innocent, don't suffer. Bildad, God would restore the upright, but you're not upright. And the last guy down there, Zophar, wickedness must be dwelling in your tents. In other words, all of them are implying that bad things are happening to you, Job, because you are bad. And yet we know from the beginning of this book, Job isn't bad. Job is upright. He's blameless. Okay. Now, what happens in between is that at the end of this, and we're not going to look at Elihu, but there's a young guy that comes in here, and his name is Elihu. And if you go to chapter 32, verse 1, I'm just going to read this thing, but I'm not going to go through and read everything that Elihu, because it's several chapters recorded in here. But Elihu, in anger. Or excuse me, that's the heading in my Bible. I'm sorry, reading that instead of the verse. Verse 1, then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he had justified himself before God. Now Elihu is in the right, because what has happened through this book is that as his friends have accused Job of doing wrong, Job has said, no, I'm righteous. And eventually Job comes to the place going, you know what, I'm righteous, and God hasn't treated me fair. See, the attack at the beginning of the book, Job held up under actually going through the physical thing. It's when Job starts getting counsel from his friends. That is when Job starts to go downhill. And Job makes the mistake of actually saying, I am so upright and so righteous, apparently God isn't being fair. Now, do you realize when you're saying that, when you're talking about fairness, what attribute of God are you actually impugning? Well, goodness is one of them, but I think there's another one when we're talking about fair. No? Righteousness. Because what's fairness really about? What is right and what's not? In fact, sometimes we say, well, that's fair and just. And just is just a Latin form of the word righteous. And that's exactly what Job does. And so Elihu actually addresses Job and really dresses Job down on what Job has said about God. He never attacks Job's character saying, well, you've got these problems because these things have happened to you, because you did this. What he says to Job is, as he goes through this, Job, this is what you are saying about God, and by going down this route, this is the problem here. And when Elihu gets done with all of this, it tells us in chapter 38, and I want to read this, and so you will follow along with me. I want to read all of chapter 38. I'd like to just read the whole rest of the book from this point on, but we're going to read chapter 38. Verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel, by words without knowledge. Gird up your loins like a man. In other words, be a man, Job. Stand up, pull yourself together. I'm going to ask you, and you instruct me. Now, this first thing that he gets at here, he says, when he's talking about this, we're going to come back to this in just a minute. We're going through this. God is going to talk about his righteousness, but he's not going to give him a lesson in righteousness as you and I would expect it. This is a beautiful way of describing his righteousness, because whenever you question the righteousness of God in a situation, when you get news that a loved one has died, when you get news that your health is bad, that you're going to end up spending the rest of your life having to be hooked up to a machine, think about that. I knew a guy, met him down in California. He used to come to conferences. He spent the last 10 years of his life on a dialysis machine. So he'd have to go and get hooked up 3 times a week and have dialysis to clean his blood out. He had to live the last of his life through no fault of his own. He hadn't been immoral or done any bad things or anything like that had ruined himself. It was just one of those, we call them freak diseases that a guy gets, you know. And by the way, you know, that's one of the other problems that you and I have as Christians. We end up doing the same things that his friends do, because I see this happen all the time. I do it myself. We get word that this happened to somebody, and we sit there right away. We're going, oh, that's horrible. But that happened to them because they did this. I bet they smoked at one time. Oh, I bet that was their lifestyle. And we try to do things. You know why we do that? Because we want to come up with reasons why that happened to them and it won't happen to me. I'm not going to have that health problem because I never done that thing. I wasn't stupid like them. They did that. They made that bad choice. I'd never make that bad choice. That won't happen to me. And that's exactly what those guys are doing. They're doing the same thing you and I try to do, and we do it because we're looking for concrete physical evidence in this world of why that person will suffer, but I'm not going to have to suffer like that. That's why we do it. But what we take out of the picture is God's got a bigger picture. What we take out of the picture is God has a bigger picture. Yeah, I said that right. And in fact, that's really what God does in showing his justice, his righteousness, beginning in Job 38, is he's going to basically say, Job, okay, you've questioned my righteousness in this. You have, as it says in verse 2, you have darkened counsel without knowledge. You know what it means to darken counsel? That means to come in and you don't know anything about what you're talking about, and yet you try to act like you do. You try to explain what's happened, and you really have no knowledge. That would be like me trying to give Jeff and his brother going out there and saying, well, you guys had a bad year, I heard it in it. Well, I bet it was because of this. Did you guys ever think this and that? No, this is a council. I want to meet with you guys and sit down for an hour, and I'm going to discuss how you guys ought to start running your business. I have no knowledge how to run a business. If they had a problem, I'd be the last person they should ever talk to about something like that, you know? If you end up having health problems, let's say Edward calls up and goes, I've got this health problem, and I'm going, well, Edward, you ought to do this. And I'm not a doctor. I'm the last person you ought to talk to about your health. I don't know how to take care of you. I'm always given health advice, but I'm not a doctor. I don't know what I'm talking about, you know. So that's what these guys do, and that's what he says Job's doing. So begin with verse 3. Gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. In other words, Job, if you think you know so much, you ought to be able to tell me. You're the teacher. Now let's you be the teacher. Here it is, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you at, Job? Well, that's right. You weren't here. Tell me if you understand. Who set its measurements? Since you know. That's sarcasm, isn't it? You must know. You know so much about what's right and wrong, about whether I'm fair or not. Verse 6, on what were its bases sunk? I mean, there's something that holds the earth in place. Or who laid its cornerstone? And when the morning stars sang together and all the sun shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, in the thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, you will go this far and no further, and here will stop the proud waves. Who decided that, Job? You must know. You seem to know what's right. In other words, what he's getting at is, who are you to question my righteousness when you didn't even understand this kind of stuff? And this is stuff you actually can observe. Verse 12, have you ever in your life commanded the morning?
caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment, and from the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me, do you know all this? Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place? So that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths of to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Who cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain? I just think about that one, verse 25. You ever watched thunder and lightning? As a kid, I was fascinated to watch thunder and lightning. You ever thought about that path that that takes across the sky? It doesn't go like this, does it? Who determines that path when it's jagging back and forth across the sky like that? Or sometimes you'll see it. You know, they always tell you when you can get struck by light and when the lightning actually comes from miles away, because sometimes you watch it up here on Saddle Mountain in the spring when you get those thunderstorms, and that thing will go, it looks like 7 miles sometimes. It looks like, I don't know, I'm a bad judge, but it looks like 7 miles it bridges before it actually hits the ground. Who determines that path, Job? You tell me. You must know the path of these things. Got to get my place again. There it is, verse 26. To bring rain on the land without people, or desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass to sprout. Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has the ice come? And the frost of heaven, who has given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Pleiades, you see those up there in the sky, that little cluster of stars that if you look at it head on, you can barely see it. If you turn your head just off to the side, you can actually see it better out off kind of the corner of your eye than straight on. Can you bind those chains? Obviously, you must be able to, Job. You seem to know all about what's right. Or loose the cords of Orion. You know, Orion looks like the hourglass. He's got the waistband drawn into the three middle stars. Can you lead forth a constellation in its season? Guide the bear. All the kids, you know the bear. You've seen the Big Dipper, right? You kids know what the Big Dipper is? Yeah, see the Big Dipper? In the sky, you see those stars up there? Looks like that. That's part of the bear, okay? I knew what the Big Dipper was when I was probably 4 or 5 years old. It was always a big deal. I didn't know anything else in the sky, but I always knew what the Big Dipper was. And it's part of the bear, see? Can you guide the bear with its satellites? Do you know? By the way, that interesting when it says with its satellites there, because there are stars. One of the stars on the bear is actually a star. My wife taught me this, that they could actually tell whether a person had really good vision or slightly off vision. Because there's one up there that looks like one star, but if you have good vision, you can actually see two stars that make up that one. Well, they look like one, appear as one. And he's getting at these references to these little things that are made up in there. Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water might cover you? Think about how nice. You guys wouldn't have to pay for any water, you guys that farm around here. All you'd have to do is say, oh, we need rain. 2 inches. Half an inch. There it is. Okay. Wouldn't you like to be able to do that? He said, can you do that? Can you talk to the sky and command the rain like this? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being, or who has given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds of wisdom or tip the water jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? And he keeps going. The gist of this is, in simple terms, that God's understanding, man can understand what God does. You can understand what God does if he can understand how creation happened. Can you get it? Can you explain how all that thing was put in place? All I can tell you is God said it. God spoke it. I don't know anything more than that. God spoke it and it happened. He can understand the powers of the seas. Can you explain how the sea works and the powers of the seas? That's what he asked Job. Or in there. That he can control day and night. Can you control day and night? You know, remember, God has controlled day and night. Because remember, he has, on more than one occasion, caused the sun to stay in its place. And in one time, even caused the sun to go backwards. So yeah, God isn't like, put everything in motion and he's just there and it's like, well, I can't stop it now. No, God can. He hasn't done it a lot, but he can do it. See? God's righteousness. A man can understand what God does if he can affect creation outside of man's grasp, like the depths of the seas, places in outer space. In other words, when a person presumes to question God's righteousness, he's assuming he understands these things. He's assuming he's got the knowledge that he could do all this. And God really is showing his righteousness by saying, you don't understand my righteousness because you don't understand this. Now, I can tell you about things about God's righteousness, but you know the one issue that he's getting at with all this is? Sometimes in God's righteousness, he does things that I don't grasp. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with us as Christians admitting sometimes we don't always know what God's doing. We always want to have the answer. For some reason, as Christians, we don't like to have to admit sometimes, I don't know. But sometimes saying, I don't know, is the smartest thing to say. Because you actually can look pretty stupid if you try to bluff yourself through as though you do know when you don't know. Which is essentially what ended up happening a little bit with Job. And that's why God is questioning on these things. Finally, can you affect the design of the heavens? Can you affect that? Can you cause the heavens to be in the order that they're in? So Job's conclusion, when you come to all these things in here, we already, we looked at Job 42, Job 42 and verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted or cut off. So he speaks of himself. Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Now he's going to explain it. Therefore I have declared that which I do not understand, things that are too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Gary and Leslie aren't here this morning. But I remember, this the first time I ever remember really learning this lesson well was when Gary was in the hospital and when I first got over to the hospital over there in Seattle. And I had gone down to see Gary and to see what he was like and then went down to the waiting room and then Leslie and I think just Leslie came in there at that moment and she just kind of was talking to me a while and I just sat and listened. My wife shared that for me. She goes, you know, you don't always need to say something. Sometimes you just need to be with people. You know, we always think we have to go in and have to say something. And I learned to say something because I thought exactly what Job was saying here. You know, sometimes you can speak out of turn and you can say things, and that's what Job had tried to do, and in the end, you're speaking without knowledge. You're trying to declare things you don't understand, things that are too wonderful for you, trying to explain exactly why God did this to me. Now, you know, sometimes Edward comes in here and he shares something that happens and he learns some lessons from things. I'm not saying we don't learn lessons, but sometimes we go through things and we go, I figured out that God is... Now I know that God does, and we've gone through an experience, and we in that experience have tried to analyze it and gone, well, this is what God is doing. I got it all figured out now. So the next time this happens, this is what it's going to be. Well, next time it might be different. That's the whole thing. You don't always know exactly why God worked that thing. The other thing that actually goes on in this that here is back in Isaiah 40, and I'm going to go back, and this is my other piece of advice to you and encouragement in this. Job answered the Lord in verse 3 and said, Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? This is the one I thought about a lot with Gary that time. I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, I will not answer. Even twice, I'm not going to add anymore. And why does he do that? Because of what he's going to say later on. I've talked about things I don't know, and I've spoken once, and I'm realizing, I gotta shut up. shut my mouth before I say something I really will regret saying. What does this have to do with the signs and wonders movement? The very fact that sometimes when God does things and we don't always know exactly why he does it. We don't exactly know what God's purpose is. There's all kinds of reasons. You might actually become sick, and it might be that God's going to, over in Ephesians 3, I put that verse down here, Ephesians 3, he's teaching, might be teaching spirit beings something about his wisdom and his grace. You ever stop to think that maybe sometimes God allows you to be sick because he's giving somebody else an opportunity to serve? You got somebody with the gift of mercy and nobody ever suffers. It's like God's given them a job and they never have an opportunity to use it or do it. But he gave them the gift of mercy to deal with people who are suffering. And I know none of us like to have to be on the receiving end. But every one of us at one time or another are probably going to be on the receiving end. Those are just a couple of reasons. And the thing is, you don't always know why. And I don't know that God's intended for you and I always to figure out exactly why things happen the way they do. It's kind of like, as Edward was sharing with us earlier, our job is to respond. It's not always for us to figure out exactly why a thing happens. It's God lets things happen, and one of the key things we do know at the first is that God wants us to respond a certain way. We know that. But beyond that, you and I don't always know exactly what it is. Now, you know what? You know why this is important? Because every one of us, sometime in our life, we're going to face these things. We may face multiple times that we face difficulties in different forms, all different kinds of things. And you and I need to have a solid theology of who God is so that you and I don't end up running down the path of trying to figure out exactly why God. We want to figure out. We want to be able to, why is God let this happen to me? What's God doing? I'm going to figure it all out so I can do this. Because I got this, I got plans. And I got to try to figure out how to make my plans jive with God's plans. And that's not what it's about. It's just about you living the Christian life in the circumstances that God has you in at a given time. That's first and foremost what you ought to be doing as a Christian. And not trying to fix it, not trying to change it. Just living the Christian life in those circumstances. If you have a perspective that you and I really learn from Job, that God can do anything and that no purpose of God's can be cut off. You and I don't change God's plans. Nobody changes God's plans. Satan didn't change God's plans. You think that this event that goes on in here, Satan probably thought he instigated this to God. God even says, you incited me against him. But in reality, did God ultimately have that plan? Is it ultimately part of God's plan and purpose? Sure it was. We're going to be looking at more of this as we move on into the new year. Getting this grasp that God isn't some God up there that's just kind of captured to our whims. But he's a God who really is in control. And when we say he's in control, we really mean biblically that he's in control. There's a real purpose that he has for how you and I are to live our Christian life. And there's some of us that we may have no idea exactly why we went through this thing we did until maybe in glory, that God might reveal what or why we went through that thing, why we had to go through that. Why did Dwight and Shirley have to go through this cancer? Why did Shirley have to have this and Dwight had to go through it with her? I don't know who it was worse for. I mean, I'm sure it hurt her more, but emotionally, I can't imagine what it's like to be the spouse. And to watch your spouse go through things like that. That's hard. You know? What we can do is we can review, and that's what, and I remember, and I started with the illustration of Shirley, and I come back to it at the end. When Shirley found that out, I sat with my Bible on the right, my wife drove home, and I sat with my Bible, and I accumulated a set of texts for myself and to share with her, and it was simply of things that remain true. When everything else changes, what doesn't change? And you know the things that remain true are the things of who God is. And the things that God says are true in terms of who I am in Christ, that doesn't change. And the fact that I have eternity, in other words, those things don't change. Everything else is subject to change. And I go back to that every once in a while when I'm going through things. I go back, what are the things that don't change? What are the things that are steady? What are the things that God? That's what's steady. Thank you for your attention. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the morning. I'm thankful again for these saints that would come out here. And here on the Sunday before Christmas, when some people are looking for some sort of a Christmas bonanza of exciting Christmas stories, we come over here to Job. But Lord, this is where you are leading us at this time, and this is what we need, because we need to really be reminded that when we say this phrase that you're in control, and sometimes we say that, but I don't know if we always believe it. But we need to believe it. We need to really understand that you are in control and you have a purpose, and there are things that are bigger than us. So much more bigger. So much more infinite than anything we might even grasp. We're thankful that you are God who's in control. And we ask that as we've learned these things, as we've studied and considered these things that were wrongfully said by Job's friends, and even then some of the conclusions that Job came to, that we might be wary of going down that path, and we might remember that in the end, you are the Lord. You give and you take away, and blessed is your name. And we thank you for that blessing. Thank you for your kind attention today. In case I forget to tell you after the service, have a Merry Christmas if we don't see you.